now going to read to you Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of the city, it shall not be moved. God will help it when the morning dawns. The nations are in an uproar, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. See what desolations he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I am exalted among the nations. I am exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
Thank you, Joe, and thank you to Joe and Joe for introducing today's topic, which is the book of Micah. Now, Micah was one of the Old Testament prophets. He was one of the group of 12 who are known as the minor prophets who come towards the end of the Old Testament. So you might like to start flicking through your Bible to work out where Micah is. This will be your first challenge. And in the meantime, let me show you a picture, which may or may not be what Micah looked like as he delivered his proclamations. There is some evidence, apparently, anecdotal, that he may have stripped to a loincloth to preach. I don't think he was quite that butch, though. I think that might be a bit of a narcissist's exaggeration. Now, as I said, he's one of the minor prophets, but actually all of these men, as we heard from Joe, had a really major impact in the times that they spoke. And I hope you'll see by the end of today that I think they have a really major impact on our world today and have a lot to say to us today. But when exactly were they speaking? Well, this is a timeline, sort of schematic, which may tie in with what we looked at last term, if you were here, when we looked at the books of 1 and 2 Kings, talking about the history of the nation of Israel. So I'll put a few names up, which you may or may not be able to read, but you'll think, if you think back to the time of David, the time of Solomon, it was a united kingdom. It was a grand and very lavish, very wealthy, very successful kingdom. But after a while, there was division. And the kingdom separated into the kingdom of Israel in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. And there were various kings and some of the, as they're called, major prophets associated with those times. So in the northern kingdom, there was King Ahab, who was very bad and had that confrontation with Elijah, you remember, on Mount Carmel. In the southern kingdom, there were a whole host of kings. Some of them were good, mostly good, like Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah. Some of them were pretty bad, like Ahaz and Manasseh, who comes a bit later. So after a while, eventually, Israel was invaded, they were captured by the Assyrians, and they were deported back to Assyria. So that's why that line stops. The people in Judah carried on for another 100, 150 years, until they too were invaded by the Babylonians, and they were taken off into exile. And then you have Daniel and Ezekiel speaking to the people about the time of exile. And then eventually they came back again and they tried to rebuild something of what had been lost. You may remember we've had talks on Nehemiah earlier this year. So that's the kind of flow of history that we're talking about. Let me point out in particular Isaiah, who comes down at the bottom there. So this is the time in Judah when they've seen their neighbor Israel has been attacked, has been invaded, has been essentially wiped out by this invading force. And if I switch and if I now put on the minor prophets, you can see there's quite a lot of them. So I've put four little circles. So we're particularly looking at Micah and Isaiah because they were very close contemporaries at the same time. So Micah falls into that period in history when they're under threat. They're not sure quite what's going to happen in the future. They're feeling threatened from outside. But as we'll see, there's a lot of bad things going on inside the country as well. And you can see the other minor prophets, Hosea and Amos, that we heard about earlier in the year, they're speaking more to the northern kingdom of Israel. Some of the minor prophets were speaking just before the exile. Some of them were just after. And then there's a few who are dotted around to other nations. So hopefully as we go through this series, where once a month we look at a book of the Bible, you'll begin to see how all these different people fit into the story, God's story of bringing his people through this time. So what about Micah, or to give him his full name, Micah-Yahu, which means who is like the Lord? Now this is a little thing you can do on the internet, it's quite clever. So you take all the words from a certain text, and it gives you this little image, and the size of each word corresponds to the frequency of that word through the text. So it's a nice way of looking at, okay, what is Micah talking about? What are the big themes in Micah? And the three that really stand out are people, like, and Lord, which in some ways is a nice corollary to Micah's name, which means who is like the Lord. And all through the book, there's this theme of kind of the impact of God on his people, the way that his people relate to him, and the fluctuation between judgment and hope, which we'll see a bit later on. Now, as Joe told us, Micah was a small town boy from this town called Moresheth, which we don't really know anything about, apart from that it's mentioned in this book. But he made a big impact on the time. Two of the most well-known verses, perhaps, in the whole Old Testament are from Micah, which we had introduced in the first half. And later on, so you remember Jeremiah, he prophesied to Judah just before they went into exile. And actually, he was given a bit of flack. People said, oh, well, Jeremiah, you're being a bit down. Come on, cheer up, you know, it's not that bad. Stop prophesying about doom and gloom all the time. It's a bit negative, isn't it? And some of them got quite upset. So in Jeremiah 27, you can read about this, maybe outside of today. And they wanted to put him to death because they thought he was being a bit negative about how Judah was going to be captured and taken off into exile. But then some of the elders came forward. Let me read a little section. Some of the elders stepped forward and said, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. He told all the people, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And this is the only time when one prophet is quoted by another in the Old Testament. So it seems that Micah's words had a great impact, not only on his time, but in the centuries afterwards. So we would do well to heed them even today. So we're going to look at three themes. We're going to look about the Lord coming in judgment, the Lord coming to deliver, and then we'll finish with some applications, which you might call the Micah challenge. So throughout the book, as through many of the Old Testament prophets, there were lots of passages about judgment. So let me read a few of those to you. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to start at Micah chapter 1. Let me just read verse 1, and then we'll move down to verses 3 to 7. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. And then verse 3. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces, and her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. So you can see Micah doesn't mince his words. In a way, it's maybe good that the children have gone out for some of this, because this is hard language. But it is a call to wake up. And he prophesies that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, will be completely destroyed. And we'll see that did in fact happen later on in his time. He goes on to preach against some of the people groups within the nation. So he talks about those who exploit others. Look down with me to chapter 2 and verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out, because it is in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes, they rob them of their inheritance. Therefore the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people, from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. He also speaks against what you might call fair weather prophets. So you remember in Jeremiah's time, there were some who were saying, well, let's not be too negative. You know, we're not in too much of a recession at the moment. Let's be a bit more cheerful about life. So Micah says in 2 verse 6, do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. And then in verse 11, if a liar and a deceiver comes and says, I will prophesy for you plenty of wine and beer, that would be just the prophet for these people. And finally, he speaks against some of the injustice and the corruption that he sees around him, both in the leaders and in the teachers and the whole of the religious establishment. So look down to chapter 3 and verse 9. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. So not only does he prophesy the destruction of Samaria, but he also prophesies that Jerusalem itself will be destroyed. So what actually happened in his time? Well, if you're fancy a trip out, you can go to the British Museum and you can see a room full of what are called the Lachish reliefs. So these are wall friezes that the king of Assyria had made, basically to say how great he was and how amazing he was at conquering other nations. And Lachish is a city in southern Judah. So that was one of the cities. So when Judah itself was invaded about 30 or so years after Israel had been invaded, so this is about 701 BC, almost all the cities were taken, were destroyed. So Lachish was burnt to the ground. You might be able to see on the right-hand side, there's images of slaves being taken off. There's a couple of guys being flogged to death in the bottom left there. And this is King Sennacherib on the top left. And in his own words, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment, I give permission for its slaughter. Nice. The only cheerful thing about this picture is that apparently the length of your beard in Assyrian art corresponded to your status. So we know it's the king because he's got a really long beard. There you go. But it wasn't a particularly pleasant time for the people of Judah. So Jerusalem had been invaded. But remember back to Micah's words in chapter 1. Was it Assyria who was judging them? No, Micah says it's the Lord who's bringing judgment. Now, he may have allowed the nation of Assyria to invade. He may have permitted them to be his agent of justice. But actually, Micah says it is the Lord who is in control of history and that his plan supersedes human plans. And we see this when it comes to Jerusalem. So Micah was living in the time of Hezekiah. That was one of the kings who was mentioned. So Judah was invaded. Jerusalem was besieged. And this is another object, which is in a museum in America. So if you're fancying a slightly longer trip, you can go and see this one. And Sennacherib, again, he had this written down to say how great he was. 46 of his strong-walled cities I besieged and took them. Hezekiah, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem. But interestingly, scholars have noticed that of all the cities that are mentioned on this prism, it goes round and round, all of them are said to have been besieged and destroyed, except for one. So one city is talked of as being besieged, but there's no mention of it being actually captured or destroyed. And that city is Jerusalem. And if we read Isaiah, then that gives us an idea of what actually happened. The angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 of the Assyrian army. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. And we know from other sources that he did indeed return to Assyria. Now, I guess he's not going to put on his palace walls, I had a humiliating defeat at the hands of the people of Judah. So there's probably no surprise that it's not explicitly mentioned. But by its omission and the way it ties together with the other evidence, actually, we can be really confident in the events in this time of biblical history. So part of the reason to show you these things is just to say, well, they really did happen. Often when we read these historic accounts, we think, well, you know, can we really believe all this? But there is really strong historical evidence that all of these events happened. As we read in the Bible, we've got events from from both sides. But the other thing to say is that it is not just the human story, this is God's story. So why was Jerusalem not destroyed? Because God saved them, because his plan was enacted. And he heard the cries of his people. Hezekiah called out to God in mercy, based on the prophecies of Isaiah, based on the prophecies of Micah, and the city was saved. So that brings us on to our second theme. So God comes in judgment, but he also comes to deliver. And all through Micah, he oscillates between these two themes. So turn back with me to chapter 2 and verse 12. So after these quite hard passages of judgment, we get these two verses. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go before them. They will break through the gates and go out. Their king will pass before them, the Lord at their head. And you may remember last week and the week before, we heard about Jesus using this imagery of a shepherd drawing his people together like sheep. And this comes all the way through the Old Testament as well. This is just one of the passages that uses this image of gathering God's people like a shepherd, and the leader, the king, the great king, being the one who gathers them together. We also have another classic image in chapter 4. So let me read 4 verses 2 and 3. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. And this passage is very similar to the passage in Isaiah chapter 2. Maybe they had the same prophecy, maybe they swapped notes, it doesn't really matter. The point is the contrast between the earthly rulers who they had at the time, who were corrupt, who were unjust, and this prophecy of God's ruler who will bring justice, who will bring peace, and not just freedom from war, but that shalom idea of prosperity, of wholeness, of completeness, as God's people are gathered to him. So finally, we're going to read chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, which is part of what Joe read us this morning. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. So it seems fitting on the first Sunday of Advent to have this passage, which is one of the classic passages in carol services for the last 100 years or more. So Micah is not just looking forward to the return from exile, he is looking forward to the coming of God's king, the true king, the Messiah, the Christ, who would rule God's people. And as we heard, like Micah, he would be a small town boy from this tiny little town of Bethlehem, but a king from David's line, from David's town. But notice also that tension between his human descendancy from David's town, but also his divine descendancy, one whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, this verse had quite an impact in the New Testament. So when the Magi came to try and find the new king that they thought was born in Judea, they saw the stars, they came to Judea, they went to the royal palace. That's where you'd find a king. So King Herod, he was a bit surprised because he'd killed all his family. So he wasn't expecting a new king anytime soon. But they dug out the old books and they said, oh, well, hang on. Yes, the king's going to be born in Bethlehem. So then that's where the wise men went. We even had it in John. I don't know if you remember, in John chapter 7, there was a bit of a debate going on in the crowd. So some of them were saying, well, hang on, isn't the Messiah supposed to be born in Bethlehem? But Jesus, this Jesus guy, he's from Galilee. He can't be the Messiah. If only they knew, eh? And this is just one of many prophecies in the Old Testament which are fulfilled in Jesus. And maybe this is a good time to reflect on some of those. As we come to the start of Advent, maybe you'd like to think about some of the ways that we believe that all these prophecies come together, unify in the man Jesus. So finally, the Micah challenge. How do we respond? So it seems that Micah lived in a time of anxiety about the future. They were threatened from great superpowers. They weren't sure quite what these superpowers were going to do. They weren't quite sure about their leader, who was maybe kind of controversial figure. There was division in society. There was evil deeds seemingly all around. Now, does that sound familiar? I think it does. I think that's just like what we have today, really. I don't think Micah's time is that different to our time. So how do we respond? Well, one of the ways that it seems that people love to respond, maybe British people in particular, is to moan. Moan about it, but not really do anything. So I think we should take that response. Let's see how we might respond instead. Well, one of the things Micah says, firstly, he says, listen. Let me just read the start of chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Hear you, mountains, let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear you, mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against Israel, against his people, sorry. He is lodging a charge against Israel. So let's listen, let's take notice. And then let's read verses 6 to 8 again. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And I think that is a challenge for us just as much today. It's very easy to get into routine, to get into ritual, to get into religion, where we just do things because that's what we've always done. We come to church on Sunday because that's just what you do, isn't it? And Micah challenged the people of his time. It's not enough just to give sacrifices if the rest of your life, if the rest of your week, you're living as a completely different person, if your character doesn't reflect the faith and the trust that you have in God. And I think the Micah challenge, perhaps this verse in particular, is all about faith and deeds together. It's also not just about doing good deeds. It's about deeds which are prompted by faith. I was very pleased when we had Ruth, who came from Christians Against Poverty, to speak to us last week. And she gave an example of how she'd gone to see a lady who was very depressed, who was very lonely, who was really struggling with her finances. Now, she could have just sorted out her finances and left her to it. She could have maybe given her a little gospel tract and said, I'll pray for you, sister. But what did she do? She did both together. She helped her sort out her debts. She invited her to join with some other Christians in an Alpha course to learn a bit more about why she might want to do this. And that lady gave her life to Jesus. So it was not just faith or deeds, it was faith and deeds. And I think this is exactly the message that Micah would share with us as well. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So maybe that's a verse to meditate on during this week and think about what God might be speaking to you in terms of living out a life that would look like that. A few more applications. So going back to moaning, I think there is a place, and Micah would remind us, there is a place to mourn. So part of listening and taking notice is not just letting things wash over us, not just being desensitized to the world around us, but actually getting upset when we see things that are wrong and which are sad. Micah says in chapter 1, verse 8, because of this I weep and wail. When he received this prophecy about the destruction that was to come, his immediate response was to weep. These are dreadful events. So we should mourn, but we shouldn't moan. We should take action. Act in justice and mercy and humility. And our final response from Micah, look down at chapter 7 and verse 7. As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. So there is also a call to trust in God, to wait on him. Sometimes we may not be able to see the answer or the solution, but we can wait on God in expectation and in hope. And if we look at the final three verses of the book, chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. So we can wait in hope for God, and we can trust God's King to deliver. Now, here's a little newspaper cutting. If you're a little bit older, you may remember this story. So in the chapel of King's College, Cambridge, in King's College Chapel in Cambridge, there's a painting of the Adoration of the Magi. So these men who were led to Jesus by this verse in Micah presented their gifts to him. It's a classic image in art. So Rubens painted it, and it's a lovely painting up in this chapel. But in 1974, it was vandalized. Someone came and scrawled letters all over it. And so the painting was taken down, and a sign was put up saying, "This painting has been damaged, but it is believed that it can be restored." This painting has been damaged, but it is believed that it can be restored. And so with us, God can redeem what is thought to be lost. There is nothing that is beyond his redemption. And maybe for some of you, there is something in your life or in the life of those close to you, or maybe something you see around you that you think, well, that could never be resolved. That can never be sorted out. No one can do this. It's just impossible. Well, remember, with God, all things are possible. He is able to redeem what is lost. This is the restored and fully colorized painting. So let us finish in worship of this king, the small town boy from Bethlehem, the one who the Magi came to worship, the one who was the shepherd who gathers his flock, the redeemer of God's people, he who is like the Lord. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord.